Welcome to worship with Dawson Memorial Baptist Church. At Dawson, we seek to be found faithful as God's people as we become and help others become faithful servants of Jesus Christ. Now join us as we worship God through the teaching of His Word in today's message.
Church, as we continue to worship, would you take your copy of God's Word, turn with me to the book of Acts this morning, as we've done for months and as we will continue to do for months as we're journeying through the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 17 is our guide. Look with me at verse 16 and following this morning. Acts 17, starting in verse 16 and following. We are really in the heart of football season. We're 3 weeks in, college football season, NFL is up and going, no doubt, and you're watching those games. One of the things that I love about football is as a dad, getting to watch my own sons play. Every Thursday night, you're going to find me in the stands watching my seventh grade son play inside linebacker. Every Friday night, you're going to see me in the stands watching my 11th grader, but again, he plays inside linebacker, and so I grew up playing football. It doesn't have my heart necessarily. I'm a huge baseball fan. I can tell you way more about single-A prospects for the Chicago Cubs that are at Myrtle Beach than any human person needs to know about, really. But football has my heart in the sense that my boys play it, and they love it, and I love watching them play. I love the enjoyment they have from the game. I love, it keeps me prayerful. It really does. It keeps me prayerful for them. It keeps me prayerful for the teammates. And it's a lot of joy to see them have to press through difficulty. And football does that, no doubt. Not everybody here is a huge football fan, but many of you are. This is a football season that is unlike any other season before. We've got the BCS football playoffs expanded to 12. There's going to be tremendous interest going into the college football playoffs, and many of you will be watching those games. One of the things that's remarkable to me about football and what I enjoy probably the most about it is not the physicality of the sport, but is the chess match that goes into the preparation for a Friday night or Saturday afternoon or Sunday afternoon. I mean, you know this about football, right? You know that you can take a well-coached team that's not as strong, it's not as athletic, not always, but many times this happens, and it is really fun to be able to watch an offensive coordinator and a defensive coordinator scheme their players in this chess match to place them in the right place with the right strategy to exploit the weaknesses of the opponent. And so when you're watching on Saturday afternoon and it is obvious that the team that you're rooting for is going up to a bigger, faster, stronger team, but your team wins oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes just because of in many ways, a week full of preparation and video and the execution that occurs through the players, but coaches really matter in football. It might be that the influence of coaches on the outcome of the game in football are more pronounced than any other sport. Now, we're not here. We're not here to do a college game day analysis of the X's and O's of yesterday or this afternoon. But I am here to tell you that we have a calling upon our life to be witnesses. To take the gospel to our coworkers, our neighbors, our family. And depending upon the individual that you're talking to, there is a sense in which you will not shift the message, you will not change the message, but the strategy to deliver the message will be prayerfully thought through and will be unique depending upon the unique doubts, the unique background, the unique questions. We're taking the gospel to people, some of which are bored with the gospel, some of which are skeptical of the gospel, some of which absolutely disbelieve and are hostile to the gospel, some of which are ignorant to the gospel. And don't tell me that you don't understand that there is a sense in which while you're not altering the message, there is a sense where you're prayerfully and prudently thinking through what are the words and what are the strategies that the Spirit of God is leading me to approach this unique person, because these are not hypothetical, theoretical conversations. They're actual real people. with real hang-ups and questions. And there's no better example of a person used by the Holy Spirit to, in some respects, kind of call a gospel audible. We're walking through the book of Acts that has a mandate upon the disciples to take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. If you're tracking along, we're in the uttermost parts of the earth section of the book of Acts. And we're beginning to see a strategy to take the gospel, oftentimes go into the local synagogues. You have Jewish Christians that are reasoning from Hebrew scriptures. But what happens? What happens when the people that are receiving that are ignorant of the Hebrew scriptures or maybe disbelieve? How will the Apostle Paul adjust his strategy to be able to have the gospel land upon the hearers? Well, there's no better example of this than Acts chapter 17. Now, we got to Acts chapter 17, obviously, through Acts chapter 16. We left Paul and Silas on their second missionary journey there in Philippi. They were singing at midnight. We didn't get to this last week, but there was a God-given prison break out of Philippi. And they leave Philippi, that is Paul and Silas, and they're on this itinerary that you see in this map. They go to Amphipolis, they go to Apollonia next, they go to Thessalonica next, they go to the synagogue, and Paul is preaching in the synagogue. They run Paul out of town, the Jewish leaders do. They go then to Berea. Once again, Paul's reasoning in the synagogue. Some believed, others hear the message, they're threatened. The opponent to those that are hostile to the message is kind of squarely the Apostle Paul. Silas and Timothy said, Paul, you got to get out of here. You can't stay here in Berea. So they send Paul by himself, and then Paul ends up in Athens, and he's waiting for Silas and Timothy to reconnect with him here in this famous city in Athens. And we pick up the story, verse 16, Acts chapter 17. Now, while Paul was waiting for them being Paul, Silas and Timothy, waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say? What's he even talking about?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." Verse 19, they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Paul's in Athens. It is a layover more than it's a strategic stop on the itinerary here. He's waiting to be connected once again to Silas and Timothy, and he's doing what seems to be a little bit of sightseeing in this historic city. I mean, just imagine this for a second. This great apostle Paul in one of the greatest cities of the ancient world. No doubt it's a city that he had heard of for all of his life, because you know what? Every child in that ancient Greco-Roman world would have heard of the city of Athens and the influence of Athens. By the time Paul is walking through the streets of Athens, the best days, most historic and influential days of Athens are in the rearview mirror. One scholar says about Athens, as Paul's walking through it, Athens at this point had seen the late afternoon of its glory. Best days are in the past. But Athens, probably you know, was the center of philosophy, center of literature, the center of art in that Greco-Roman world. I mean, go back to middle school, go back to high school, go back to college classes, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, they lived, they taught in and through Athens here. It's almost impossible for us to overestimate the influence of this city intellectually, sophisticated place. How do you have a 21st century corollary to it? You probably have to bring some things together. You probably have to say something like, well, take Harvard and Yale and the intellectual reputation of those institutions and then combine it with a little bit of Cambridge and Oxford. And then you've got what Athens would have been like, and especially what the Athenians would have thought of themselves. You got the Parthenon sitting high upon the Acropolis, overlooking the city. This is an impressive site architecturally. It is impressive in the intellectual sophistication of it. But Paul doesn't tell us any of this. All right, Paul's not taking out his cell phone, taking pictures, saying, hey, Silas, Timothy, can't wait till you get here. This is all inspiring. None of that. Paul's not an Anthony Bourdain in the first century walking through the city of Athens, giving to us the five must-see food stops that everybody's got to go to if you're in Athens. None of that. Athens, for Paul, is a place where the gospel needs to be known. But Paul doesn't come into Athens as a tourist. He doesn't come to Athens as a tourist. He comes to Athens as a missionary with one goal, that the name of Christ would be made famous in this influential and famous city. So what does Paul see? This is what Luke tells us, verse 16, that Paul's spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. There's a historian and a writer that would come decades after the Apostle Paul, early second century, and he's writing about the Athens of early second century that would be very close to what Paul walked through during this time. And it was sort of his words that captured what he saw in Athens when he said, it was easier to meet a quote-unquote god or goddess than it was to meet a man or woman on the streets of Athens. And statistically, that was true. There were about 10,000 citizens living in Athens in the time of Paul. Approximately there, 30,000 statues, sculptures to the Greek gods. 30,000. I mean, 3 to 1 here. I mean, so you're walking in Paul's shoes. You're looking through his eyes. Around every corner, Paul's going to see countless temples, countless shrines, countless statues, countless altars. Got hundreds of years of the best sculptors fashioning out of silver and marble and ivory, these sculptures of Apollo, the god of war. Around the next corner, Paul will look at a sculpture of Jupiter, the god of the sky. Around the next corner, the god Venus, the god of beauty. Around the next corner, the god Mercury, the god of wealth. Around the next corner, the god Bacchus, the god who had a little bit of a recovery with the Olympic controversy, the god Bacchus, the god of sensuality. Around the next corner, you've got a sculpture of the god Neptune, the god of the sea. And then Paul, from any place in Athens, could look up at the Acropolis and see in the Parthenon, Athena, the goddess of wisdom with this great gleaming spear. That on a cloudless night, people would say, you could see for 40 miles away. I mean, what a sight. And Paul is not impressed. Actually, Paul is distressed. Actually, all this intellectual and architectural impressiveness and sophistication, Paul sees through it. And Paul sees the moral decadence and he sees the spiritual deceit that lies at the core, and the spirit of the city overwhelms him as Paul, as a Jewish Christian, has flowing, not in his head only, but in his heart, the very first commandment that says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything, either in heaven above, on earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them and worship them. And Paul is walking in a city that is flooded with idolatry. It's flooded with idolatry. And it breaks his heart. He's not impressed. He's not in awe. He thinks, when is Silas going to get here? And when's Timothy going to get here? Because his spirit is overwhelmed by the heartbreaking lostness of the city. And I guess a good question to ask is, Do we even notice the idols of our own land? Oh, what breaks your heart? What distresses you? What distresses me? Have we become sort of immune to the idols of our land here? Have we become so cozy and comfortable with the idols of our land because they're idols that entertain us and they're idols that amuse us and they're the idols that drive our very economy? And I know you're sitting here saying, hey, David, I don't exactly know what you're talking about here. I mean, is this a sermon against us going and visiting the Vulcan statue here? Does anybody feel temptation to pay homage to the Greek god of forge and fire? Probably not. Anyone worshiping at the altar? Probably not. It is a historical and statue of antiquity. No one's probably feeling this pressure here in this sanctuary to bow down and to worship and to give your heart's affection and allegiance to statue of Buddha. But don't think that because you don't feel that pressure, that John Calvin, the great Genevan reformer, wasn't right when he said that our hearts are an endless factory of idolatry. I mean, the object of idolatry shifts from the first century to the 21st century. Oftentimes it moves a little bit more imperceptibly to the location of our homes and our hearts. I hope you know that idolatry knows absolutely no extinction date. This isn't something we leave back in the first century and say, well, that was what Paul was dealing with, but thank goodness that none of that has anything to do with us today. Tim Keller, the great Presbyterian pastor in Manhattan, he said in a really, really helpful book about this called Counterfeit Gods, he defines idolatry in a way that I think is just right on target. An idol is simply anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Are you tracking with him? Do you follow this? Do you feel this a little bit more? Anything that you seek to give to you what only God can give to you. Anything that is so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. Now we're on to something. Now we can hear sort of a relevant siren song of idolatry in our own heart, in our own land, in our own homes. The idolatry of the Athenians looked one way that was specific, but the reason the idols were there is because those Athenian citizens were longing for something that could fill what Anselm said was a God-shaped void in their heart. I mean, they were searching for something. They were searching for security, searching for significance here. But Paul knew they in the words of Bono and U2, they still hadn't found what they're looking for. And to the extent that you and I continue to give our heart's affections and our heart's attention and our best thought and our best pursuit to anything other than God, we still will not find what we're looking for. It was a few years back where there was a Netflix documentary on Jim Carrey and a specific moment in his life, or a few months in his life, where he was playing the comedian, many of you maybe remember from the late 70s, Andy Kaufman, unique comedian. Jim Carrey and this kind of method acting mode just inhabits Andy Kaufman for the duration of the filming of this movie and just embodies him. On set, off set, really unique. Jim Carrey, about 20 years later, is reflecting on his state of mind at that point and what he was going through. He was at the height of popularity. Some of you know some of his movies. He had just come out of like Dumb and Dumber. He was getting $25 million to consider any movie here. I mean, he has everything that he wants to have, but as he's talking about, he's absolutely miserable. And he says this looking into the camera, and this sort of haunted me as I've listened to it. I think Carrey says that everybody should get rich and famous and do everything that they ever dreamed of so that they can see it's not really the answer. I mean, that's the thing about idolatry, isn't it? It's always over-promising and it's always under-delivering. It's always sort of like a mirage saying that if you drink of this and you drink of this and you drink of this, you will thirst no more. But that there is only one who can give us those living waters. There's only one who could satisfy that need in our life. And we try to fill that need with a whole lot of things. I mean, you can do a little multiple choice here. Certainly an endless pursuit of pleasure and our culture will threaten and tempt us to think that that's what's going to really do it for us. If we could ever get to the place where we have the perfect kids and the perfect home and the perfect vacations and the perfect job, and that adjective and the pursuit of perfection, it is this all-consuming current that we all are caught up in. I mean, think all you want to that you can pull yourself out of it, but the pursuit of it is just this economic driver. And you see it all around from every commercial that comes before you. If you only had this and you only knew this and you only did this, then, well, you'd be satisfied. And we listen back to the wisdom of 1,500 years ago when St. Augustine in North Africa said that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. There are a lot of people outside of the church that still haven't found what they are looking for. And can I let you in on a secret? There are people that sit in pews Sunday after Sunday who still haven't found what they're looking for. Paul feels that, and his heart is distressed by that. Do you feel that? Does your heart break when your heart's affections and your heart's attention goes to that that is not God? Does your heart break for family members and co-workers and friends that are drinking and drinking and drinking, and they're still parched? Does your heart break, or have we become so cozy and comfortable with the idols of our land that they're sort of bedfellows with us? Maybe the Holy Spirit is calling us today through his strength and his power to offer an eviction notice to the idols that are roommates in our heart's home. That's why Paul is distressed. He sees a spiritual void that is a spiritual opportunity, and he wants to fill that void with the only person who can actually fill that void. So he goes to the synagogue. This is his custom. He goes to his Jewish people, his ethnic connection, and he points them to the Hebrew scriptures, and he wants them to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of it. Verse 18, he moves out of the synagogue. He goes into the marketplace. Real difficult for us to kind of understand what the marketplace is in a place like Birmingham, Alabama, but some of you know sort of 60s and 70s, New York City, this Greenwich Village. People are kind of passing around ideas and philosophies, or you think of the British pubs, you think of the Eagle and the Child. You think of Tolkien and Lewis gathering together, batting around the latest philosophical ideas and having these great debates with one another here. That kind of gets us a little bit closer to the marketplace. When he gets out of the synagogue, we've got different groups that show up on the scene. In one corner, the Epicurean philosophers show up, and on the other corner, the Stoic philosophers show up. We don't need to belabor the point here, but it might be a little helpful for us to understand the types of beliefs that these groups are bringing to the conversation, because this is who Paul is going to talk to. These are the recipients of his address at the Areopagus here. And the Epicureans in one corner, they're kind of a seize the moment. Carpe diem. Seize the day. Be in the moment here, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you will die. Enjoy the ride, live it up. I mean, this is sort of the slogans of that culture 2,000 years ago, and thankfully that's been buried and dead there 2,000 years ago. Of course it's not. I mean, nobody goes around most of the time saying, I'm drinking from the fountain of this Epicurean philosophy, but it is alive and well. It's alive and well in some college campuses where the culture, sort of a party culture, permeates every aspect of the culture. All that's lived for is the party. All that is lived for is the next act of pleasure. Oh, it's alive and well, but it's not just college campuses. I mean, it's alive and well in homes. It's alive and well in couples who don't look past anything other than the latest thing they want to drive, the latest vacation that they want to go on. Doesn't matter if they can afford it or not. Doesn't matter what type of debt that puts them in. They want it. They have to have it. So they have to have it. So they have to get it. I mean, that is the philosophy that sort of permeates that worldview. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. That's in one corner. Other corner, the Stoic philosophers, they're sort of the antithesis of this. Stoic philosophers kind of have this suck it up kind of mentality here. There's a little bit of fatalism that happens, but it is a fatalism that is met with a, hey, you need to push through it. You don't need to let life get the best of you here. In the 21st century, you can find this in books and podcasts. You can find sort of a David Goggins that pushes you. Hey, do hard things, do hard things. And so what he's sort of channeling and kind of what many people, sort of proteges of that, are channeling is kind of a Stoic philosophy. Go back to 11th grade English class and you would have found the best sort of literary representation of this in W.E. Henley's Invictus. Maybe you had to memorize some of the lines of this poem. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I think whatever gods may be, for my unconquerable soul and the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I mean, this is Stoicism here saying, bring it on. Gods or no gods, bring it on. I'm going to push through it. I'm going to grit my teeth, clutch my fist, and I will hold them up before gods or no gods alike. The Epicureans on one side, the Stoics on the other side, this clash of worldviews. Paul then is speaking into this moment a vision of what life is to be absent of God in these philosophies, and he's going to fill it with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, how is he going to do that? I'm glad you asked. Verse 22, he stands up in the meeting of the Areopagus, and he says these words. We'll save that for next week. How will Paul, in this unique setting, empowered by the Holy Spirit, take the message of the gospel outside of this religious background of a Jewish synagogue, and presented in the marketplace of these competing worldviews? And how can we learn from what he says and what he doesn't say, and how he approaches this in a unique and distinct way? Those are the questions we'll address next week. But this week, we land with a question. Have the idols and have the worldviews of our day, well, have they taken up residence in your heart, my heart? It's a good question to ask. It's a better question to allow the Holy Spirit to sort of give us a spiritual MRI, to be able to reveal to us those places that we might be complicit with roommates of the idols of our land. It's one of the great gifts of regularly coming to his table, is it allows the Holy Spirit to pry into some of those closed rooms that we sort of want to lock away and we want to sort of have as our own. But the Holy Spirit has a way, and oftentimes he uses the bread and the cup as these types of opportunities for us to confess our sin and to be reminded once again of his gift of the provision of his forgiveness for us.
Thank you for joining us today. To learn more about our family of faith or to learn how to become a follower of Jesus, please visit dawsonchurch.org. Until next time, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.